Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God said to them, and God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth and everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." So everything was, completely lost me. It's not, carnivorous and herbivore. Okay. So, that's everything was at that point. Man and animal did not eat other life forms in that sense. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, before I get started, are there any questions up to this point? You know, I want to make sure that you have anything to add or some questions to clarify. Let me know, and we'll deal with those things. I have a feeling we're not going to get through with everything today. Anyway, that I had in my notes. Last week, we looked at some of the ways that we are made in God's image. We saw that not only does this have to do with our moral capabilities and abilities to know God and to reason and to live as he lives, but it is also worked out in a relationship both in the church and in the marriage, in the very idea of having a relationship of love. We saw that this is one way that the Trinity is proven. God, if God is love, he must always have someone to love. And so this was accomplished in eternity in the Godhead. And so we were created to love. One thing it is to reflect God's images, we must be in a relationship of loving service to others, just as the Godhead does. And think about the home as being that model of sacrificial love, the place where the children learn what it is to love, what it is to sacrifice, and that in so doing, we reflect who God is. It is interesting that when God first created Adam, he created Adam alone and not Eve. Now, was that a mistake? Well, we know, of course, it was not, because known to God from eternity is all his works. Nothing catches him by surprise. Everything has been completely planned out. And so instead of God pronouncing Adam's creation good, we see here, he said that it is not good that man be alone. And we'll see this in chapter 2. We're going to cover some things that we're going to see mostly in chapter 2, because I think it is good to think about now, and so it'll help us be ready for chapter 2. But the point is not that there was a flaw in Adam, but it stresses here that he is incomplete by himself. And that should make perfect sense to us based on what we just said about the image of God. We were not created to love ourselves, to be consumed with ourselves, but to be consumed with, and what are the two great commandments? To love God with all of our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's how we were created. So to emphasize this, Adam was first created by himself, and then we'll read in chapter 2, it is not good for him to be alone. He was created for a relationship so that he would be completed in him. I like the way, in the ESV, it says in chapter 2, "I will make a helper fit for him." Of course, the KJV has a helpmeet, which is probably the way we like to think of it too often, but a helper fit for him. I like the way the NASB translates it, a helper suitable for him. The woman completes the man, and the man completes the woman. They are made to help each other and to complete each other. And this alone answers many of the same-sex problems that we have today. The marriage union can only be fulfilled in a relationship with the opposite sex. Men don't complete men. Women don't complete women. And so, on any level, we can say it is unnatural for to have a same-sex relationship because it's not the way God made us, both physically and emotionally in every other way. So, it says here, he created man, male and female. It says he created him. And so mankind is seen in both male and female. Now it's popular today to try to make men and women indistinguishable. And this is something that we need to be very careful about. It's something that's being blurred, and the church always struggles with the influence of the world and the culture of that day around them. And the culture has been for several decades now in the United States and the Western world to blur the distinguishing characteristics of male and female so that men are encouraged to be in many ways female and to encourage their role. Women are encouraged to dress and to look like and to take on male roles. And we've got to be very careful of this. And these are things that we will develop as we go through the Word of God. But differences are not accidental. They are purposeful by our Creator. And so the biblical teaching is that men and women are equal before God, but not indistinguishable. They have been given different roles. And so we should embrace that. A woman should want to act like a woman and look like a woman. You know, I don't like it when I have to come up behind somebody and I don't know what sex they are. Because there's no distinguishable marks in the way they dress. Let alone sometimes in the way they act. I see men who act like a man. And I don't mean to be a brute, but to be a man or a woman who wants to act like a man, you know, that's not the way God made us. And we gotta learn not to be influenced by the culture around us. Men are to lead, protect, care for, cherish, act upon, and initiate. Women are to respond, to receive, to be acted upon, to bear, to nourish, to follow. That doesn't mean that there will not be overlap. That's the way God created us. And we should embrace that and not try to fight against it. It's a general rule of how he created us. And so to deliberately fight against this is to rebel against not just the natural order, but the God who established our natural order, our nature. And so there's a beautiful type of the Trinity seen in the family setting. We understand that all three persons of the Godhead are equal in essence, equal in glory. They're all divine, equally so. But there are distinctions most clearly seen in the purposes of redemption in which the Son has submitted to the Father to serve and to do His will. The Holy Spirit was sent by both the Father and the Son to serve them. And so you see that in the family. You have the head, you have the wife who submits to that headship, you have children who submit to them, and so forth. And so a woman voluntarily submits to her husband in marriage as she takes on his name, again, something that is being almost, at least in some cases, shunned today. But the Bible says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, talk about this in a moment, but it's very ugly and destructive when a man reads this and says, you are to submit to me as you submit to Christ, and you think that somehow you are to be her Christ, her pastor, her leader, that she's your servant. And it's very easy for even Christian men to read this and go way beyond what the Bible actually teaches. And these are things that we all struggle with, and we want to make sure that we know how to love our wives. And we'll talk a little bit about that even today. When a wife enters a marriage, she enters a different phase of her life and relationship, one that for her to fulfill her duty, she voluntarily submits to her husband's headship, which in turn is controlled by Christ. And this is sometimes where the problem is. If a man he likes to emphasize the fact that she is to submit to him, but he forgets, well, I'm supposed to submit to Christ and love her as I've been loved by Christ, and that gets forgotten very often. And then similarly, of course, children are to submit to both father and mother to fulfill their duty and function. And we remember that they are neither less human nor less important than their parents, any more than the wife is any less important than her husband. But there is an order of headship and submission so that there is not confusion, because God is not the author of confusion. I think I'm out of, yeah, okay. So just as there was fruit born in the relationship of the Trinity, in the redemption of man, one of the fruits born by the work of the Trinity is to redeem man, right? So there is fruit in our relationship, in our love relationship with one another. And so marriage is a permanent relationship that once entered into it will bear fruit. This is another way that we bear the image of God. We act out, you know, God created us in a way that we live in a light of how he lives, because he is life. He's true life. And so if our life, the way we live our life doesn't reflect the way God lives his life, if we can say it like that, then we know something's wrong. And of course, the reason all this is important is because it brings tremendous seriousness to our roles as human beings, and it is a reflection of the loss or the meaning of this, or the marring of this image in us, in which we see in society that lives more like animals with only physical desires and the exaltation of one's self-worth as the ultimate goal. So, we see the marring of that image in the way of in the selfishness of society. And we begin to see how the selfishness, which is the essence of sin, is really the opposite of love, which can only be fulfilled in loving another. Right? So sin is basically saying, I will not live as God created me to have a relationship of love, sacrificial love to someone else. I will live for myself. That's the essence of sin. So in other words, self-love or selfishness doesn't picture the image of God. It distorts it. Now, we could go on in this, but it also shows why we are commanded to marry only other Christians. Because in the Trinitarian relationship, there is not fellowship of light and darkness. God, there is no shadow of darkness in God. He is all light. There is only perfect fellowship. And so God is commanded us as Christians to only marry those who are also in that light. But he says, what fellowship have light with darkness? And so, because of that, you know, I would suggest that you don't come to me asking me to bless or marry you if you are dating an unsaved person, because the Bible is very clear about that. It's just as much a command as thou shalt not murder. You know, I could tell you horror stories of what happens when you marry someone who is not saved. It's wrong. It's a sin, and we cannot allow ourselves to do that. But this also fundamentally answers many of the other questions or areas of social ills that have always been seen in the world. That every human, male and female, is created in God's image, and it also means that human life is valuable. And every person must be treated with respect. In other words, the unborn baby is not to be killed because it is not convenient to have a child right now, or because the parents want one sex over another. Even if that child is deformed or mentally deficient, it is still human life. It's valuable in God's sight. If we are to love our fellow man, to see the image of God in that other human being, that's why it's wrong to murder. God says, do not murder, because you are striking out against the image of God. One created in the image of God. Remember, the Ten Commandments, in the commandments, it does not say, thou shalt not kill. That's the, you know, the KGB kind of dropped the ball a little bit there. At least people have read more into it than what they should have. And there are times when man must be put to death, but we are not to murder. That's exercising hate towards man. And so, at the other end of life, the elderly, even though maybe they can no longer think clearly or otherwise incapacitated, they are to be treated with dignity and care. And so both abortion and euthanasia and any kind of murder in between cheapens the value of human life. And so perhaps one way to think of this is it's an opportunity to think about that one who is maybe very difficult to love, very difficult to take care of. Maybe they don't have the capacity to live life as they used to. And instead of shoving them off and getting rid of them and getting impatient with them, that's an opportunity for you to love somebody, to demonstrate the love of God to you, to serve somebody, and to earn reward. So you see, just like we saw in 1 Peter. So this doctrine also is the basis for treating women with the same respect granted to men. And the reason I say that is because it can be such an issue. It has been such an issue. Because the text is clear that the female, as well as the male, is created in the divine image. Different roles and authority have no bearing on equality or worth. And it's a known fact, so people who you'll think about it and study this out, that in America, the evangelical mindset of, you know, especially in a couple centuries ago, was that women, in fact, we were down in Williamsburg, right? And he was kind of walking us through how the colonial government was back then when we were still under English rule. And he said that women had more rights under English rule than they lost a lot of those rights in the 1800s when men, you know, felt like, well, women didn't need to have all these rights. Well, I thought that was kind of interesting. And not to say that these are simple answers to all these things, but we got to be very careful here that we don't get skewed in this idea that women are to just kind of keep their mouth shut and almost treat them like we do our children. That's not what the Bible teaches us. And so these are things that we need to sometimes think about. We've also seen that part of this image is worked out in ruling creation. We talked a little bit about this already, but how, we might say. It says in verse 26, let them rule. And that's said in consequence of let us make man in our image. God gave the right of dominion over all living things to man. The command to subdue it in verse 28 implies that there is work involved, even in the perfect setting of the garden, to bring creation under man's rightful dominion. And so dominion involves a stewardship of the earth and its resources under the sovereignty of God. He was to rule, use this earth in a way that serves the Lord. And so fallen man, of course, fall ruins all this in one way or another. It ruins our relationships of loving, our ability to love one another, right? But even in our ability to be stewards of this earth, and often we go in two directions when it comes to the earth and its resources. We can tend to spoil creation through wanton disregard and waste. Things that perhaps weren't a problem until the last couple of hundred years ago, where resources began to be used up a little bit. You begin to realize that we had better put some of the brakes on these things. But there are always those who want to exploit whatever they can to make a buck. And we've seen that can be a problem. I mean, and then need to be sensitive to that. But then we can go the other direction and start to worship nature almost, and to put it ahead of the needs of man. And so you've got those who want to kind of rape the land for their own profit or enjoyment, and others who want to have this reverential awe of nature, making man subservient to the animals even and to nature. But neither are biblical. They're both extremes. I mean, and it's not good stewardship in either case. The earth was given us to dress, to enhance for the Lord's work, not to use it for selfishness or ungodly ends. Now the point I'm trying to make there is that everything that we have has been given to us, to man, to make it better by our influence. And you start to let this trickle down, you know. Remember George Bush, the senior, had the trickle down, wasn't he the trickle down economics? Well, this can trickle down too, because if it is my job to use my life to go out and to subdue everything for the glory of God, it begins in my own heart, and I need to subdue my own body, my own life, and make it something that honors the Lord. A man has been given headship over the home to see to it that his home, to encourage the honor of the Lord in the home? And so we should be flourishing or being with one another. In other words, those under my ministry, whether it's my family or whether it's the church or anywhere, people at work, are they better off for knowing me, for being around me, or if they are someone who are under me in some way in authority, are they better off for my leadership? See? And that's what being a good steward is all about. So, I would say, guys, there is a difference between having dominion over the house and dominating the house. I might have mentioned this a week or two ago. But that's what I'm saying. If you are dominating, then you are trying to rule everything to please you. If you are having dominion for the cause of Christ, then I am, in a sense, a servant, just like the pastor is a minister. He's a servant of the church. I'm here to serve Christ to you, like a waiter at the restaurant. They're a waiter. They wait on you, and they also bring you, they serve you the food, right? And so, the husband, the father, you are there to serve your family through headship, but to influence them to serve Christ, to flourish. Now, I like the idea of the terminology of human flourishing. What makes me flourish as a Christian, as an individual, as a human being? What makes my wife flourish? Remember, Sandra had a professor that she worked for at school, and he taught courtship and marriage. And one of the things he said that I thought was pretty good was that he would sometimes come back, he'd see a girl who gets involved with a man, maybe get married, and he sees them later, and he can look at her and tell whether it's a good marriage, whether she's happy, whether she loves her husband, and so forth. Now, this is not always, you gotta be careful about that, but in other words, he sees that it's been good for her to know her husband, to live with her husband, to be under his leadership. And that's how we should. One, we all probably seen wives who, you know, it's like they're not supposed to speak when their husband's around. You know, they're kind of they're cowering. You can tell something's wrong, that he hasn't developed her abilities. He has subdued who she is, all to serve him. And this gets, you know, this can get a little touchy. And I know a lot of men who, well, they don't want to hear it. Their wives are there to serve them, and that's their place. And, you know, even worse for their children. And we got to be very careful here. What it is to be a head is not to be a dominant, not to be to dominate them. It is to be a shepherd, to lead them. If you aren't leading your wife in Christian love, I mean, think about, you know, Christ, in having a relationship with Christ, He is making us everything we can be. Through the ministry of the Word, He is fulfilling us. What He created us to be. He doesn't beat us. He doesn't scare us into doing good. We aren't afraid to be in His presence. That we can't wait to be in His presence. You know, if I come home and all of a sudden, you know, my wife and my children, you know, the dad's home and now everybody's got to be on tippy toes and all this kind of stuff, you know, then I'm failing somewhere. So if you're leading your wife in love, in Christian love, it will be the same, I believe. Your family won't fear you. They will love and respect you and follow you. And they'll be the better off for it, not the worse off for it. Now, we can turn this and we can say that there's a lot of here that applies to the wife and to the mother as well. But I think, you know, again, those are things you can kind of develop in your own mind. A mother's, if what her influence upon her husband, upon her children, is not causing them to flourish, and to be everything they can be in Christ, then there's a problem there. Is your family better off for you being the head of it? I'm not referring to being better off materially, because that, a lot of times, it might be sometimes the man's fault, but a lot of times that's the Lord's business, what you have. But are they better off spiritually? Are they better off emotionally? Your relationship with them and with everything that we come in contact with should be positive, or something is spiritually wrong. So in a fallen world, obviously this dominion goes well beyond just tending the garden or working the land. In other words, so God, before the fall, tells man to tend the garden, to I think he was supposed to, we'll get into this in chapter 2, he was supposed to, as the population increased, Adam was to expand the garden to cover the earth eventually. And of course, that all went haywire almost immediately. So now we've got to think about, okay, what is our duty? How do we fulfill all this in a fallen world? Because obviously things have changed, and we don't have the ability to do whatever we want to do for God because we've got this fallen world we've got to contend with. And I think that the New Testament ignores, for the most part, the physical aspect of where it says here in our text to be fruitful, multiply, which is that is something that God repeats with Noah and is certainly always in effect. Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Then he says, but over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, everything that creeps on the earth, there's a, you know, and of course the plants and the trees and all that. And so now we got to say, I think it's only common sense, this is the way I'm going to put it anyway, that something's changed after the fall. But there's a debate here that people want to, some people, and you know, good Christian men, as we'll see in a moment, think that nothing has changed. So let me just try to give you my viewpoint of this. I think the New Testament pretty much ignores the physical aspect of this. I don't think you find this emphasis on subduing the earth in a by the land and animals. I don't think you find that in the New Testament. And I think one reason is that Christians don't have the power to see that this is done in any type of worldwide way. The church has always been and always will be, for the most part, a suffering, persecuted church. And I think, you know, even in America, a lot of the reason we haven't seen that is because we haven't actually lived like we ought to, but that's generally church history and proves that. So you're not going to have the power for us to subdue the earth in the way that it was before the fall. And today, our problem is sin. And while Adam's directives have never been rescinded, I think the focus has been changed to eradicate sin in our lives, to subdue the sin in our life for the glory of God. And we're not to worry so much about plants and animals and trying to subdue that. It's not that we don't do that. I like, you know, I have a yard. I like to have a yard. I like yard work. Whatever area, whatever sphere I have influence in my life, I like to order, to organize it. That's why you see, you know, yards that are, you know, people like to manicure it. You know, that to subdue, to organize things. I think it's part of this that's been built into us. But I don't consider it to be very important in one sense. Now, others would disagree with me. R.C. Sproul, who obviously I like, and I'm not criticizing him in any way, but one of the things he says that he was known for, and not just him, this is kind of a Reformed covenant theology type of a mindset. He would say, though, that the Christian life is a stool with three legs. So he's thinking about, okay, as a Christian, my duty before God can be summed up in three ways. Ethics, epistemology, and aesthetics. Ethics is that which is good. Epistemology has to do with the idea of the meaning of something. So, that which is true, that which is good, that which is true. And those two I wholly agree with. We are to be very concerned with, first of all, what is true, what the Bible says, what is truth, what's reality, how that affects me, what is good, what reflects the image of God. But it's his third thing, what is beautiful. He gets it from the directive here and that God gave to Adam that part of our duty, and what I disagree with is that he makes it equal with these other two, is that which is beautiful. We are here to beautify the earth. Again, it's not that there's an element of truth in that. We are, I think, you know, God made us to appreciate beautiful things. Some people take this is part of our duty. If you've ever been to his church, and I haven't been, but I've heard reports of this, what, you know, art, you know, it's a very beautiful place, it accentuates art. Those people who are allowed to take part in the service, whether they're playing an instrument or singing, had to be very good. They did, in other words, only the best, you know. And I think, again, that's almost where you see the problem here, is that you emphasize this to where it becomes, you know, you got to be careful here, because you can't criticize it too much, because there's an element of truth there, but it becomes too much. Because beauty is good, but you can't equate that with spiritual growth, with spiritual activity. So I think it's kind of overemphasizes some of these things. Because, like I say, so it's our duty to make sure that we build a beautiful church building, and because that's part of how God wants us to live our lives, to surround ourselves with beauty. What about the poor people who are running for their lives or being persecuted? You know, is that the beauty they are to be embracing, or they are the beauty of holiness, the beauty of Christ? So all things are ours and lawful as long as it brings glory to God. And so I think we rule this earth for God today by using whatever part of we have of this earth to bring under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do that by spreading the gospel. In other words, we can't plant a garden, and really, who cares if we make the whole world a beautiful garden? What have we accomplished? But we can evangelize, we can bring people into the kingdom, and we can, through the preaching of God's word, cause those who were living in darkness and ugliness of sin to become followers of Christ, and we can certainly subdue the earth in that sense. And we can make the earth, we can fill the earth with righteousness. And that's the beauty that I think we should be pursuing. So I just feel like that's the way the New Testament kind of would have us go. And so here's a directive, perhaps again for the men of the house. See to it that your home is a place that is brought under the rule of Christ. Not the rule of yourself, but the rule of Christ. Make your home a Garden of Eden, and your wife will be an indispensable part of that happening. And so for this to happen, we must have His heart. We must have our lives given over to Christ. You must be working on making your heart a place that is under control for the glory of God. Otherwise, you will never be able to use whatever you have in the right way. In other words, we can spend a lot of money if we had it and make it a beautiful church building. But if we aren't Christ lovers, if we're not serving the Lord, what have we done? We haven't done anything. It's a waste of time. So you got to be very careful that you understand where the emphasis should be. And so, for a man to regain his rightful place of dominion over this world, he must exercise dominion not over the material world so much, but over the spiritual forces of darkness. This can only be gained by becoming a member of the body of Christ, who is our head, who through his resurrection has been elevated to a place of dominion over all things. In other words, Adam lost dominion, but the last Adam has come, and he is regaining man's dominion over this earth. And of course, we see that it hasn't happened yet. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, that the day is coming when, after he has defeated every enemy, he will hand the kingdom back over to the Father. And so in verse 28 of our text, he says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And I think even here we see that what I have been saying, that God created people to reproduce godly offspring. One way that we can do this is by having children. True, that's part of it. But we know that not all Christian children grow up to serve the Lord, and many who are born to unsaved parents do come into the kingdom. And so I think the idea here is that we fill, by the grace of God, we will fill the earth with godly children, not so much necessarily through our own children, although that's certainly part of it, but through evangelization. How are we fruitful and fill the earth in the New Testament, in our day? By preaching the gospel. And that's what Christ said. You know, the last thing he said to the disciples is not be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, because that's the people that God is going to bring into the kingdom. That's the way that we, I think, carry out the commandment that Adam had but lost in the fall. To reproduce godly offspring means we must be involved in evangelism. And so to fill the earth and subdue it means that we've got to subdue the prince of the earth, the prince of power of the air, Satan, We do that by rescuing people from his domain of darkness and seeing them transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. People cannot reflect God's image. They cannot rule over his creation and reproduce godly offspring unless they live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So one of God's greatest blessings is when he gives you spiritual children. That's fruit that will remain throughout eternity. So again, this gives direction and balance to our life. Clearly, the text does not mean that every person must get married. Again, that's why you got to be careful about taking, I think, the directives given before the fall, because the New Testament, because we live in a fallen world, and so this is sometimes going to be worked out differently. And so we can't look at that. In a perfect, unfallen world, every man and woman would probably get married because sin would not affect us and would not cause some of the relational problems that we have. But even Paul, remember in 1 Corinthians 7, at that time, because of persecution, he said he was, as far as he was concerned, it was better not to get married. Now, he wasn't saying that it was wrong to get married, just under certain circumstances. So, what we cannot teach from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is that you are to get married. Ordinarily, that's how it's going to work out. But there are times when God calls people to not get married, to say, hey, he has other things for them to do. We need to understand that and be careful, because sometimes we put so much pressure on single people to get married when perhaps God's calling them somewhere else. So we always have to be careful about that. Okay, we got a little bit more time here. I'll just stop here and just see if there's any questions. And if there is, maybe we won't go any further. Anything that I've said that you say, oh, wait just a minute, I got something to say about that, or questions. Otherwise, I got a few more things I can say. Alright? Another thing that being created in the image of God does is to deliver us from what is called determinism. And what that means is that this is a fundamental part of Christianity, that we can and are to change from being ruined by and enslaved to sin to an overcomer of our sinful past. Determinism is the idea that what I am, I can't change. You think about in today's culture, people who, you know, how I was born is who I am. And you think about that fact that we're all born sinners, and what you're actually saying, and while the political correctness applies this generally speaking to your sexual orientation or whatever, it's being used, and rightly so, by the murderer and by the pedophile. That's just who I am. And as wrong as that is, we got to be careful as Christians that we don't have that same mentality. Perhaps you were abused when you were a child. And there are those who want to now define themselves by their abuse or by something that happened to them and for the rest of their life. And that's determinism. It is to say that, okay, this is who I am, and the power of God cannot change me. But you see how completely unbiblical this is. This is saying that what is the purpose of the gospel? The gospel can't change me. It's basically to relegate the gospel to just saving me when I die, but it has no effect on me now. And so let's be careful as Christians. We have a new nature. We are children of light. We are believers. We have now understanding of the gospel. We have the power of God in our life to overcome sin, to not let something define us for the rest of our life, but to learn to have power over that, to be more than conquerors. That doesn't mean we're going to be sinlessly perfect, that we're all going to be just spiritual giants all the time. But don't make excuses. Don't sell God's power short in our life. Those who want the church to accept their sinful lifestyles are, and whether it's Christian or not, repudiate everything taught in the gospel. The whole point of salvation is to impart a new nature to us so that we don't have to be enslaved to our past. We don't have to be enslaved to our genes, our genes are corrupted. That the fall has ruined our bodies as well. We're all born, you know, in one way or another, sexually dysfunctional. And so we got to be careful that we don't excuse people. One of the cries today is, don't judge me, but accept me as I am. No, I'm sorry, that's completely unbiblical. Because if that's the case, then why did Christ die? God doesn't accept you for what you are. I don't care about the old song, just as I am. There's a truth to that. But it becomes this mantra almost that you must accept me. And I remember a woman in my church up there in New York that God loves me unconditionally, so you should too. I said, wait just a minute. God doesn't love anybody unconditionally. He's got a lot of conditions. That's why he came into this world, to save us from our condition. God's love is not unconditional. You got to think about that. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love me and he understands I'm a sinner, but he saves us to change us. And we got to be very careful about these things. And we don't have time to get into maybe too much of that right now. I guess it's about time to stop. But what this means is that instead of continually using our upbringing as an excuse to sin, or, you know, what your tendencies are, perhaps you're hot-headed and you think that somehow that's an excuse. Remember, we've been placed in a new family. We have new life running through us. And we need to be aware of that. The Bible says in Hebrews 12 that God is chastening us. When there's sin in our life, he knows how to chasten us. He's driving that out. He's purifying us. He's sanctifying us. Let's not sell the gospel short, the power of God short. Let's ask God to transform us. Be to transform us. Romans 12 says we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Well, we'll stop there. A lot of things that we could say about all that, but we got to stop. Any other questions though, or comments? All right. I'll have to think about it, I hope, but those are good things for us to keep in mind. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love to us. We're thankful that you did not leave us in our sin, not just the guilt of sin, but you did not leave us in dominion of sin, so that, Lord, we are held captive by our passions, by our addictions, by, Lord, the things that sin does. While we will fight these things until the day that we are glorified, we're thankful that you have broken the power of canceled sin, and that we do not have to sin, that we can now serve you. We can think rightly, and Lord, we need your power 24 hours a day. We need you, Lord, to sustain us. May the word of God bear fruit in our lives, we pray this day. In Jesus' name, amen.